Hey, good afternoon, everybody. I'm so pleased to be with you. It just makes me really happy to be here. I want to thank Pastor Robert for the invitation to come and speak to you here this afternoon. And I'm especially delighted because it enables me to put to rest a little bit of a controversy, a little misunderstanding that's been going on among our speakers. There are actually other guys who think they got a better text to preach from than I do right here this afternoon. And I would just say, you wait and see. You just wait and see. If you would, please, open up your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at the first 13 verses of this section. So let me just briefly pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your presence here among us. We have heard you speak. We have cried out unto you in prayer and in worship. You have been here in our midst. But Lord, we want it to only increase for the remainder of our conference together. And so, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for everyone who's taken the time and the expense and the difficulty to join together with you and with us these days. Lord, speak to us because your people are listening to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I find Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, to be one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture that I have ever read or meditated upon. It comes back to this great mystery that consumed Paul and that he had given his life unto. You see, Paul was a very interesting kind of pastor or minister. Paul came to the place where he really understood his place in God's big plan. Now, it took him a long time to get there. Matter of fact, for many years of Paul's life, he worked actively against that plan. And even when he had given his life to Jesus Christ and he was beautifully converted by God's Spirit, even then, it took Paul some time and some understanding for him to really be comfortable with his place in God's big plan. But here in Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses, Paul explains it. And I think, to use sort of a cliche, it'll blow your mind if you think about it. So let's get into the sort of the preface of it, the first five verses where he describes the preface to the revelation of the mystery. Ready? Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Look, I'll just pause right there and just give a quick aside. It's careful. In a section as rich as this, I got to guard myself going on all sorts of tangents, but I can't resist this one. Isn't it beautiful that Paul sees himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus? As far as the Romans were concerned, he was a prisoner of Rome. But that's not how Paul saw it. If Paul was anywhere, he was there for Jesus. If he were an accountant, he would be an accountant for Christ Jesus. If he was an auto mechanic, he'd be an auto mechanic for Christ Jesus. All of these things were just his life, his calling. And so for Paul, everything that he did, everything he was, it was in Christ. So that's why he says, I'm a prisoner right there for the of Christ Jesus. For you Gentiles, continuing on in verse 1, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul, in the midst of his Roman imprisonment, he speaks here, writing to the Ephesians. We know that some of Paul's letters he wrote in the customary way of dictating them to a man who wrote everything down. And it may have been this way for Ephesians. But I don't know, there's something about it. Paul doesn't directly credit someone who was a scribe for this letter. I wonder if Paul didn't write it with his own hand. There's something so personal, so powerful, so deep about all this. He's writing out the words, or at the very least dictating them. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But listen, for you Gentiles. It's for you Gentiles. Now, like many places where Paul went to plant churches, he started in Ephesus the same way he did other places. He started in the synagogue. That was always an entry point for Paul, an open door. But as happened in Ephesus, it happened in many other places, eventually he got kicked out of the synagogue, and he did his work, as Pastor Robert shared with us yesterday, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus for about 2 years. And he had the most exciting work. It was a tremendous revival work going on there in Ephesus and in the entire region. But this is what I want you to note, is that the church was predominantly made up of Gentiles. Now, there were Jewish people who put their trust in Christ as the Messiah, and they were in the church there in Ephesus, but predominantly it was a Gentile church. And he says, listen, this is why I'm a prisoner of Christ. It's for you Gentiles, because you've heard about this. I love that phrase in verse 2. If indeed you've heard, apparently this was common knowledge in the Gentile world. They all knew about this with Paul. Verse 3, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, the idea of a dispensation there is of a implemented strategy. There was a plan. There was a strategy. There was something that God was doing. And notice this. This is the way Paul phrases it. God gave the implementation of that strategy to Paul for the Gentiles. This all gets back to Paul's role as being the apostle to the Gentiles. God raised up one man to be the leader, not the only one by any means, but to be preeminent among all others who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles and plant churches among them. Okay, God gave me the strategy to do this. And then he goes on to speak about verse 3, how that by the revelation he made known to me the mystery. Hey, it came to me by revelation. I'm not making this up. Now, he keeps using this word, the mystery. Well, what is the mystery? I'm glad you asked. He'll get to it in just a moment. But please realize, he hasn't revealed what the mystery is yet. You should get a little closer to the front of your seat. Paul's going to reveal to you very shortly what the mystery is. What is this mystery? Hold on. He's not ready to tell us yet. But he's just saying, verse 3, he made known to me the mystery. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. God revealed to the apostles and prophets of the first century church something that had not been revealed in all of the Hebrew scriptures, in all of the prophets beforehand. He reserved this to be revealed. Now, what is it? What could be so amazing, so magnificent, that this was the mystery that Paul devoted his life to, that he was on the edge of his seat and brought everybody else to the edge of their seat about what is the mystery? Here it is. He's going to describe it in verses 6 and 7. Ready for this? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. My friends, there's so much for us to talk about in those two verses. Notice what he says first of all in verse 6. Did you see those words? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. This describes the mystery itself. That believing Jews and believing Gentiles come together in one body of Christ into the church, and they are no longer separated before God as such. They come together as one in the body. I didn't hear the cheering. I didn't hear like the loud applause. No, don't cheer. You're like, honestly, this is old news, isn't it? Haven't we known this for about 2,000 years? That God would bring together Jews and Gentiles into one body, into the Christ? You, and I forgive you for it, it's okay. You yawn just a little bit when you see this, but friends, I want you to understand that if all we had known was the Hebrew scriptures, if all we had known was the Old Testament, we would have been shocked at this revelation. Absolutely shocked. Why? Because it was absolutely no secret that God was going to bring his salvation to the Gentiles. Friends, that's all over the Old Testament. It's way back to the promises God made to Abraham. And even before, God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. He declared it very plainly. No secret there. But you know what the secret is? That God would bring salvation to the Gentiles while still leaving them Gentiles. If you were to ask somebody in the days of Jesus, can a Gentile be saved? Can a Gentile find salvation? Absolutely, a Gentile can find salvation. And they will. The Old Testament promises. But this is how it's going to happen. They're all going to get circumcised. They're all going to come under the law of Moses. They're all going to eat a kosher diet. They're all going to become Jews, and then they can be saved. And this tremendous revelation that is nowhere found in the Old Testament, nowhere is it found. This tremendous revelation is that God was going to blow minds and do something completely new. He was going to bring together Jew and Gentile into one new body. He wasn't just going to bring Gentiles into the church, but no, Jew and Gentile together into one new body called the church. Just as he says in Ephesians 2:15, making one new man from the two. You know what Christians used to say in the early church? There's early Christian writings where they say something like this. They say, you know what? We Christians, we are a third race. We're not Jews. We're not Gentiles. We're something new. We're a third race. Isn't that a beautiful way for us to think about us in Christ? In all the ways our society divides itself. Because let's face it, our fault lines in our society aren't so much among Jew and Gentile. Although you go into some neighborhoods and it could be. But listen, no. In our society, the fault lines go along other ways. It goes like economic lines. It goes along racial lines. It goes against cultural lines or political lines. And isn't it beautiful for us to be able to say we rise above all of that in the body of Jesus Christ. We are one. Man, this is this mystery that God rolled out completely unknown in the Old Testament and revealed by his work in the apostles and the prophets. I'll tip you off what he's going to say in just a few verses later. In verse 9, he's going to say, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. That's how long God hid this mystery, from the beginning of ages. It was in his plan. It was in his heart. But God said, no, I'm holding this back. I'm not going to show it to him until the appointed time, until everything is right for him to do it. That we should be, verse 6, partakers of his promise in Christ. That we as Gentiles would not be second-class citizens in the church, second-class citizens in his kingdom. No, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That ground is equal before the cross. Oh, you think you're better because you think you're smarter? Well, you're probably not. If you're really smart, you would understand how smart you're not. You think you're better in the kingdom of God because you're so holy. What, now you're trusting in your holiness to make you right before God? You see, it all comes back to Jesus, and before the cross, all the ground is level, and we just join him in one beautiful, unified family. And how does that happen? Look at verse 6. It happens, I love this phrase, through the gospel. This could only happen through the gospel, where every man and every woman has an equal standing in Jesus. If it's through tradition, it can't happen. If it's through the priesthood, it can't happen. If it's through obedience to the law, it can't happen. If it's through genetic ancestry, it can't happen. But through the gospel, it happens. And here we are all together as one family in Christ. Now, that was the mystery that God gave Paul and the other apostles. So Paul took the lead in it to reveal to the world and to reveal to his people under the new covenant. But now Paul's going to reflect on that just a little bit. Look at verse 8 with me, please. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. You know, I just got to pause there just for a moment. Less than the least of all the saints. You know, for a lot of us, when we talk like that, isn't it just kind of a religious talk? Isn't it just kind of, well, you know, I'm an amazing singer, which I'm not, but the people up here were. I'm an amazing singer, but I can't sing any good. I'm less than the least. You know, you're brilliant at organization or accounting or whatever. You're really good at something, and you think humility is saying that you're not good at something that you're good at. Now, listen, that's not humility, and that's not what Paul is trying to trot out here. Paul's not out there trying to say, well, you know I'm a great apostle, but I'm just going to talk as if I'm not. No, Paul meant this. And I tell you, I believe I know why Paul meant this. I believe that the dear apostle Paul was haunted by the memory of those whom he persecuted. Now, he drove some and he took some to death. I think those haunted him. But there's a phrase that he uses in describing his persecution of believers that I think haunted him even more. In one place, Paul says that when he was a persecutor of the church, that he forced some to blaspheme. He forced some to deny their faith. And could you imagine how that would weigh on the heart of the Apostle Paul? He goes, I made those people deny their faith. Did they ever come back? Did they ever get restored properly? Do they live their life? Maybe they're believers, maybe they're saved, but they live their life under this cloud for the rest of their days. I denied Christ. I'm worthless before him. And Paul thinks, I did that. I own that. And there was something in Paul that just came back to that all the time. He could recognize, listen, I did things that nobody should ever do to other believers. That's why he says this, and it's not just talk. He's not just being spiritual. He says again, verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. So Paul understands, just has been stated before, and so beautifully. Notice it in verse 8. He says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul understood that because of his terrible past, whatever he had in ministry, whatever mystery God had entrusted to him to proclaim to the world, whatever it was all of grace. It wasn't because he was brilliant, though Paul was brilliant. It wasn't because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and had this background, even though all that was true of him. No, it was the grace of God. Pastor Jack, I love that phrase. I love that people from your church are being called the gracers. Man, I love that. I would love that. I'd love for somebody to call me a gracer. Isn't that beautiful? Paul was a gracer. Why are you in the ministry you're in, Paul? It's not because you've achieved some degree. It's not because you have some diploma on the wall. It's because of the grace of God given to you. And what was he given to do? Verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This mystery was like riches for the Gentiles. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole institution of Judaism enforce the idea to the entire non-Judaistic world, stay out. Here's a veil, stay out. Here's a wall, stay out. Here's a kosher eating table, stay out. Here's our customs and everything, stay out. And the Gentile word got the word loud and clear from the Jewish world at that time. We're excluded. We're on the outside looking in. And Paul says, no, because of the fellowship of this mystery, Gentile word, you are brought in. You are brought in, not just in a little way, but to the, notice this, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They can now come before God with a standing that they could never dream about before. And the riches are unsearchable. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can't figure it out. There is nobody in this room, neither one person or all of us, even collectively together, can we say that we have fully searched out all the riches of Christ. It's unsearchable. It's an unconquered country. And friends, don't you think that that's going to be one part of what makes eternity, eternity? There's going to be continual riches of Christ for us to search out. Now, because of the greatness of this, Paul recognized that his role in this, notice verse 9, was to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul was entrusted with these riches. And so his passion was to make the gospel known to all. All people. I want everybody to see the greatness of these riches. And then he uses a phrase in verse 9 that kind of captivates me, the fellowship of this mystery. Please notice that the fellowship, the koinonia of this mystery. This great truth that God has now revealed, that Jew and Gentile come together, that God has broken down every wall and brought us together in one body. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not just a fact to contemplate. It is a fellowship to live with one another. You can have that idea in your head. You can have the idea, oh yeah, the fellowship, the mystery. Here we are united together in the body of Christ. Oh yeah, then why do you go to church and hang out with the same five people every time? We do that, don't we? It's very easy to do that. There's five people in your circle, and they're your closest friends, and it's great. It's your buddies, but let me just say, is not the body of Christ bigger than your pals? Is there not a fellowship of the mystery that's much bigger? And this fellowship of the mystery is something for you to engage in. It's not just something for you to have a fact in your head, but say, yes, we belong something to the great big body of Christ. Those of you who have ever gone, maybe they've come to you. But have you experienced, I know many of you have, not all of you, but many of you have. You've had the experience where you connect with another believer and you don't share the same culture, you don't share the same nationality, you don't share the same language, you don't share the same economic status, you don't share the same life circumstance, you don't share any of that stuff with them, and yet nevertheless, you have a marvelous fellowship in Jesus Christ with them. Isn't it thrilling? Right there, you're living out the fellowship of the mystery. That's what it's all about. And this is what Paul had the great privilege to preach. And then he uses that phrase. I'll just say it again. I already read it to you once, but he says, from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. This great truth, this fellowship of the mystery was hidden before it was revealed. Isaiah couldn't figure it out. Jeremiah couldn't figure it out. Elijah couldn't figure it out. I'll go a step further. John the Baptist couldn't figure it out. None of them can figure it out until it was revealed at the right time through the apostles and the prophets. All right, well, okay, this is all great. Now we get to the part that, again, to use a cliche, it's going to blow some minds. Are you ready for this? Verses 10, 11, and 12. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, I just read those words, and nowhere was there a gasp that I heard. But let me tell you something. If we really thought about each word in those sentences and what they mean, we would be dumbfounded by it. Okay, go back to the very beginning. What are we talking? We're talking about the fellowship of this mystery. God breaking down walls, bringing together diverse people from different backgrounds into one body in Jesus Christ. That's our big theme here, the fellowship of this mystery that God's now revealed. Now, starting in verse 10, Paul tells you that it has an intention. There's a reason why God did this. Well, don't you think that's nice, that God has a reason for why he does things? And I'm telling you, this isn't necessarily the only reason. God is God. And just like you and I, whenever we do something big, we usually have more than one reason why we do it. So I'm not going to say this is the only reason why God's doing it, but I'm going to say it's a big reason. And what's the big reason? Look at these words in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Pause there. God has manifold wisdom. Now, before Pastor Scott talked to us about the manifold grace of God, and he described that word manifold as having many folds, many sides. It's like a diamond that has many facets to it. And those many facets just make it beautiful. You can contemplate this facet and that facet. It's beautiful. It's complicated. It's brilliant. It's got many different aspects to it. The manifold wisdom of God. Okay, God has manifold wisdom. Do we all agree with that? Okay, God has manifold wisdom, and he wants to make it known. Okay, we get that. God has really manifold wisdom. Amazing, majestic, complicated, but beautiful wisdom, and he wants to make that wisdom known. I'll throw in a note from a Greek scholar, a guy named Dean Alford. He points out that the words might be made known are emphatic in the original Greek construction and grammar, that it strongly contrasts with the idea of hidden in verse 9 of Ephesians 3. In other words, verse 9, it was hidden, now it is made known. God's making known his manifold wisdom. All right, God making known his manifold wisdom. Who is he making his manifold wisdom known to? No, I just suckered you into that. It was a little preacher trick right there. The text says, what does it say? Let's look at the line. What's it say, verse 10? Might be made known by the church. Whoa! The church is the means by which God makes this wisdom known. You're not the target, you're the tool. You're the thing God's using to make his wisdom known. Okay, think about that. Church, this is big. A lot of you have never thought this way before. God is using you, his people, in the context of the fellowship of the mystery. He's using us all together to make known his manifold wisdom. All right? To who? Look at it right there, verse 10. Might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. Principalities and powers, what are those? Ladies and gentlemen, principalities and powers. I could go on a big, exhaustive, you know, drill down on this. I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you what it is. Principalities and powers are New Testament kind of code words or trigger words referring to angelic beings. Sometimes faithful angelic beings, sometimes fallen angelic beings. That's why I'm using the phrase angelic beings instead of angels. Because we surmise, it seems pretty solid in Scripture. We wish there was a little more data on it, but it seems pretty solid in Scripture to surmise that demonic beings are fallen angelic spirits, angelic beings. God is using the church to display his wisdom to angelic beings, both faithful and fallen. Have you ever thought about that? Now, of course God wants to reveal that wisdom to the church. Of course he does. But in the big picture, notice this. God is not using angelic beings to reveal his wisdom to the church. No, God does that directly by his Spirit through his word. No, God is using angelic beings to serve the church, but in a way, he's using us to serve them by teaching him his manifold wisdom. You know what this says to you and I? You and I and everyone who is a part of this great fellowship of the mystery, the whole body of Christ, you have a calling and a purpose much, much bigger than you ever imagined. You say, well, wait a minute. No. David, I'm a senior pastor. Surely there is no calling and purpose greater than that in the world. First of all, brother, get over yourself, would you please? You got one place in the body of Christ, and everybody has their place. And it's true, you're one part. You know, maybe you're the mouth, the tongue. But everybody has their part. Every part is important. But do you realize that there is something even mightier and greater than our individual function? God is using us collectively together to teach angelic beings, to teach them his manifold reason. We are called to be this means by which God teaches the universe a lesson, and it's a beautiful lesson. Again, I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm not trying to amaze you or wow you. I'm just telling you the truth. We are surrounded by invisible beings right now. Right now. There are demonic spirits. And look, I think they're on the outside looking in. But man, God is trying to school them through what he does in here. More importantly, and much more with much more greater numbers, I would say, there are angelic beings, angels, filling this room. We are surrounded by invisible spiritual beings, and they intently look upon us. Paul draws back this invisible curtain for us that hides, well, you know what? It was the invisible curtain that Elijah prayed would be pulled back at Dothan. Do you remember that? When the Syrian army surrounded all around, and Elijah wasn't worried at all, but his servant was. His servant was panicked. They're going to get us. And what did Elisha pray? You guys know this. He prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And his eyes were open, and instantly he saw armies of angelic beings surrounding him. And goes, well, we're fine. We don't have anything to worry about. Elisha said, I knew they were there all along. These angelic beings, and I'm not saying this to panic you or to make you filled with anxiety, but this is biblical truth. These angelic beings see us perfectly, and they know us far better than we know them. You know what they know about us? They know that you, and I could look anyone in this room in the eye and say this, they know that you are an image bearer of God in heaven. By the way, I think I got time to talk about this just a little bit. I believe that this is the great divide between human beings and angelic beings. Do you realize that we read nowhere in the Bible that angelic beings are made in the image of God? I don't know what image they're made in. We're not given details on that. But I believe that there is a connection between the human and the divine that there is not between the angelic and the divine. Because it says of us specifically, we are made in His image. And the angels look at you and they go, you're made in the image of God. Look at this destiny. Look at this glory. Look at this grace that has been poured out upon them. But that's not all they see. You know what the angelic beings see when they look at each one of us? They see our weakness and our sin. I wonder what they talk about with one another. Can you imagine two angels looking at you or I? I'll just make it me, and saying, can you believe this guy thinks that nobody's watching him? But because they see the whole angelic world. They see it all around. It's like there's an audience for everything. They think he thinks nobody's watching. We see it. This is important to us. But they see all my weakness and yours, all my sin and yours. But you know what else they see? They see that you and I, that we have faith in a God that we have never seen. I think that mystifies angelic beings. They look at us and they go, we see God on His throne. Well, we have access between heaven and earth. We've seen the cherubim that surround the throne. We've seen the train of His robe fill the temple. We see that. They have never seen God with their physical eye. They have only seen Him with the eye of faith. Yet look at how they worship Him. Look at how they serve Him. Look at how they sacrifice for His name. Don't you think that that teaches the angels a beautiful, powerful lesson? I think it amazes them. You see, the angelic beings, they also see our strength and our potential. Listen, you may not think much of yourself before God. Those angelic beings do. They look like, well, look, I know it kind of looks like a 98-pound weakling, spiritual speaking, right now. Oh, but the Spirit of God resides in that one. And if they would just learn how to trust and surrender and have more faith and rely on Him more, man, every capability is there. The power of God, as Levi spoke to us last night, the power of God Himself, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it lives in them. The angelic beings see it even when you can't. And they are absolutely stunned at this. But I'll tell you one other thing that they know, and not that this is an exhaustive list. They see your destiny. You know what they say? They say, I better do right by this child of God because they're going to judge me one day. Isn't that what it says? It says, do you not know, brethren, that one day you will judge angels? That one day in a way that we can't comprehend, that we who are made a little lower than the angels right now, and that's us right here, right now, we understand that. But one day God has a destiny for us in our glorification, when we enjoy the fullness of our salvation in resurrection and all of that together, we will judge angels and we will be enthroned in heaven in a way that even they will not. They know that destiny and it makes them gulp. They see the greatness of all of that. Listen, sometimes Christians get the crazy idea that God saved them and works in their life because they're somehow such great people. You know what? The angels don't believe that for a minute. You might think it's because of you, but they know better. You might think your life is small and insignificant. The angels know better. You may doubt your high standing, your seating in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. The angels of God, both faithful and fallen, they see that spiritual reality with eyes wide open. I like the way John Stott, the great writer and theologian, explained it. He said it something like this. He said, it is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. The church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play, and He directs it and produces it. And act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so now, the history of the church becomes like a graduate school for the angels. So, this means that angelic beings are both interested in and instructed by the lives of Christians. This is why our conduct as a church is so important. They're watching us. It really is true. They're watching us. After all, take a look at some of these passages of Scripture. I'll just read them to you quickly. 1 Corinthians 11:10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What? Paul's talking about proper conduct in the house of God. Oh, do I need to explain this thing about the head covering? Maybe I should. I'll give just a moment to it. Because, you know, some of you ladies go, what's on my head? What's on my head? No. Listen. The principle is that God has appointed male leadership in the church, especially in terms to doctrine. Men are the ones to have doctrinal authority and leadership in the church. And what I've said to you right there, if it offends you, I'm sorry. I really don't mean to offend you. And I don't have the time to really talk to you about it biblically. If you want to, I'll be happy to explain it to you all day long. But it's an important principle. Why is it important? It's important because the angels are watching us. And when churches forfeit principles like this, when churches bow to the culture around them and say, let's let the culture instruct us what we should be and what we should do, we teach the angels a bad lesson. We are not showing them the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what about the head covering thing? The principle is that God has appointed male leadership in the church and in the home. That's it. Those are the two institutions. In the church and the home, God has appointed male leadership. In Corinthian culture, the way that was expressed was with a head covering. In our culture, that's not the way it's expressed. So the principle stays the same. It's eternal in the house of God. But the way it's expressed may differ from culture to culture. That's why today, when a person walks in with a head covering, you ever have that from your church sometimes? Someone coming in with that real frilly, lacy thing on their head. They got it all down, the head covering. They walk in. Nobody looks at her and says, wow, she's under authority. Nobody says that. In Corinth, that's what they said. You look at them, they go, oh, look, the Amish are visiting us today. That's what you say if they come here today. So nobody should be shocked. This is just a very simple principle. The principle itself is eternal. How it is expressed may differ from culture to culture. That's why we're not hung up on head coverings. But the principle that it illustrates, male leadership in the church and in the home, oh no, we're very hung up on that. Why? Well, one reason is because of the angels. They're watching us. Or how about this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The angels are watching. They're watching you and I and God's work in our life, and especially us together as a community. Why? Because God is using us to teach them his manifold wisdom. I'll give you one more. 1 Timothy 5:21. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ with and the elect angels that you should observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Paul says, listen, Timothy, when I gave you that charge, I did it in the presence of angels because they look in on what we do together. Ladies and gentlemen, is this not the exact lesson of the book of Job? Did not God use Job as an instrument to teach angelic beings his wisdom? That's it. That's exactly what God was doing. We won't get into the details of it, but that is the whole theme of the book of Job. God using one man to teach angelic beings important lessons, and that's what he does in and through the church. Now, listen, I don't blame you for saying, well, listen, I don't know if I signed up for this. I don't know if I like this. Let God pick somebody else to teach those eternal lessons to the angels. I don't know if I will, especially if that's like Job. Maybe I might go through some Job-like suffering, and God just uses it to teach the angels. Well, let me say this. If you are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, you don't have a choice in the matter, do you? He is kind of your God. He is kind of your Lord and Master. If he says this is how it's going to be, then guess what? This is how it's going to be. But friends, there's comfort in this. There are people who go through unspeakable difficulty and pain. And if this life is all there is, and if this existence is all that we have to deal with, their pain and their difficulty would be in some measure unexplainable. I have no doubt that there are some things that you and I go through that we go through simply because God is teaching angels lessons. And instead of taking that as some unspeakable burden that you have no idea for it, why don't you just say, yes, Lord, here I am. I may not like it. I may not enjoy the experience, but I committed my life to you as my Savior and Lord, and you rule my life. Do as you will with me, Lord. Not just in regard to the things I can see, but also in regard to the things that I cannot see. It also means that the battle within each individual Christian is fought for a purpose much bigger than just what immediately concerns that individual Christian. You thought that the battle was all about you or mostly about you, but it's much bigger than that. Listen, are you going to live for self or are you going to deny self? The angels, they want to know. They're looking. Are you going to live in compromise or are you going to live in some bold obedience to Jesus Christ? The angels want to know. They're looking. Are you happy with just having the image of a good Christian? Or are you going to be a real disciple and follower of Jesus Christ? The angels are looking. They want to know. It's bigger than just us. All right, finally, let me go to this next phrase. Well, that's a little bit of a preacher's finally. We've got one more verse. But verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished. This plan of God to use the church to reveal his wisdom to angelic beings, it is totally in line with his eternal purpose. God planned this out before he even said, let there be light. This is in his plan. This is in his heart. And the mystery of the unified body is according to that purpose. It is a preview of what Jesus will ultimately do in the fulfillment of summing up all things within himself. In other words, one of the things that God is going to do in the resolution of all things is it says that he will sum up or resolve all things in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that means that everybody will be in heaven with Jesus, because those who are eternally separated from Jesus in hell, their fate is resolved in Jesus Christ as well. It's just Jesus as judge. But all things are going to be resolved in Jesus, either as your Savior or as your judge. Everything will be resolved in him. And friends, this is the point of it all. What he's doing right now among us, why it's so important that we break down the walls and we love one another and we be a true body, a true fellowship, one with another, is that this is his test program. Now, it's not a test program in the sense, well, maybe it'll work, but it's his pilot program. He's showing the whole world that he can do it ultimately then because he's doing among us right now. And so when we let those fault lines come between us as believers, when we're divided by race or economic status or nationality or politics, God says, forget about that. Come together, be one in my Son, Jesus Christ, in faithfulness to him. We're not talking about a unity between belief and unbelief. We're not talking about a unity between faithful and apostate. No, no, no. We're not talking about that unity, but a unity among all those who really are among God's people and put their faith in Jesus Christ and his word. It's like this. The movie is to come. You and I, right now, we're the trailer. We're the trailer. And you know, when it's really good, the trailer is an accurate representation of the movie, isn't it? That's what God wants us to be, is a good representation of what he is going to do. All right, now let's do the real finally, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Put your mind back. See Paul in that dungeon, scratching out words in parchment. And he's saying to them once again, you guys are discouraged because I'm here in this Roman prison. Don't you dare lose heart. Stop it. Don't lose heart. Paul says, I know it doesn't look like much me, but the angels are watching me even here, and I continue my participation in this great mystery and this great plan that God is doing. Don't you lose heart. Don't you lose heart for me, Paul would say, but don't you think he would also say, don't you lose heart for yourself? Because you have a role. You have a place in this amazing, unfolding plan of God that he established from eternity past, and he'll complete it one day in the future. And you and I, we have a real role. Now, look, I'll admit, it's a small role. Even the greatest among us used in the kingdom of God, in the whole picture of God's great work throughout all generations, it's a small role. We all have small roles, but listen, I'll take a real small role, as long as it's a real role, in a great production rather than a starring role in something horrible. I mean, isn't that all of us before we came to Christ? But before we came to Christ, and maybe we're starting to warm towards Jesus, you know, we're putting on our own prediction. You are the writer, you're the producer, you're the director of your own life story. You're doing it all. I'll write it out, I'll direct it, I'll produce it. And then one day you meet Jesus, and when you first meet Jesus, you go, this is great. I've been looking for a best supporting actor in my production. Come on, Jesus. Man, you got a lot of skill. This could be great. I'll give you some good lines for sure. Not lead actor, come on. I mean, that's me, but no, good stuff. And then one day we wake up, right? One day we come to the place where we realize it's not about Jesus being an actor in my story. It's about me having a real role. It might be a small role, but it's a real role in Jesus' great production, in the most marvelous thing that God has ever done and will ever do in all of eternity. He invites you and I to have our place in it. You ever see a big movie, big production, and they roll the credits afterwards? You know, and always first, it's the director. That's first, okay, director first. And then the credits roll, and then they roll kind of slow. You know, they're going, and you can see the lead actor and the lead actress and, you know, the important people in the production. Have you ever sat around the theater and see the very end? Occasionally you've done that, haven't you? Have you ever seen how fast the credits roll at the very end and how tiny the print is? Okay, you and I, we may be tiny print in the fast rolling credit, but you know what? We are part of the great production. That little name in the small font and in the fast rolling part of the thing that you can barely see, you wouldn't see it unless you're looking for it in the production. That person can say, you know, take a movie like Lord of the Rings. Peter Jackson, he gets first, he's the director. You know, me and Peter Jackson, we made that movie. That's true. Well, you and Peter Jackson, about 10,000 other people. But it's true. You and Peter Jackson made that movie. Do you realize what Jesus invites us to do? To come before him and say, you and I together as co-laborers in his work, he brings us into this. This is the fellowship of the mystery that God is working out through all eternity.